We're going to continue our series through the book of Ephesians. And this message, we're going to be starting in Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 16. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And so far, as we've progressed through Ephesians, we started out in the beginning in chapter 1 and talked about our salvation and what happens at salvation, the sealing of the Holy Spirit that God gives us as a guarantee on our inheritance. And then throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians, it kind of started with a theological kind of truth that what happens to us as believers, and then it kind of transitioned into how we take our faith and go on to do things. And we had just finished Ephesians chapter 4, which really discussed how we are to be as believers in the church. And of course, the church doesn't mean a organization, it means an organism. In other words, as the body of Christ, as people who are believers, what is our influence? And so I would like to think that too often we tend to look at the organization of the church as having the influence. And the sad part about that is that's what the world thinks. When you talk about the church, the world thinks that it's a certain denomination, the Catholic Church, the Mormon Church, Baptist, whatever. But they tend to put a title on it. And the world does not know, typically, that the church is not the organization, it is the people. And I think too often we want to use the organization as a tool for changing the world. Now, the problem with that is that there's nothing wrong with having an organization, but it's actually the people or the organism, the living, breathing people that make a difference. It's the living, breathing people that to do the things in the church. And that's what we just learned in Ephesians chapter 4, that God gave certain positions to do certain things. And primarily was for the perfecting of the saints, which are the believers, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. And so there were three things there that one was to perfect, help us to become more like Christ. Two was to do the work of the ministry, which is serving people, and that means outside the walls of the church. Doesn't mean you can't have a ministry in your church, but it really comes down to if you are not doing anything that impacts the environment around you, the people around you, the city that you live in, then really all you're doing is you're building your own little kingdom in the wall of your church. And then finally, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. And so there were certain things that we just learned towards the end of Ephesians about our behaviors. And so we saw the positions, and then we saw how we have the Holy Spirit that will be able to enlighten us, that will show us what we need to do, and putting off the old behaviors, putting on the new behaviors, and doing things really out of a motivation to please God. And we saw in Ephesians 4:30 where it said, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." So when we talk about grieving the Holy Spirit, remember that Holy Spirit lives in us as believers. And when we do things that are not in keeping with what God wants us to be doing with our lives, it grieves Him. And so we kind of go back then as we get to chapter 5, verse 1, and the question that I would have for this message is, are you running with the wrong crowd? Are you running with the wrong crowd? Often when I have counseling, many times situations where a young teenager will be brought in because they've gotten in trouble in school or with the law or whatever the case may be, and typically 13 to 14 years of age, maybe even 15, and they're getting to the point where they're really doing things that they should not be doing. And so as I usually will sit down with a family and I kind of assess what's going on, and of course assess, you know, what their spiritual condition is, as I get to know the family, too often what I hear and almost invariably is, well, he or she just got in with the wrong crowd. And so, sadly, most of the time, as I spend time with families, what I find is that when there's a great desire by some families for their children to not get into the wrong crowd or do the wrong things, as I get to know the family, it's sometimes I just have to say, you know what? He or she is growing up to be just like you. And so that entails an idea of them becoming the wrong crowd, and that's kind of where we're at in some of these situations, because we always want to kind of blame shift to say, well, they got in with the wrong crowd, when in fact they are the wrong crowd. So we are asking ourselves, are we running with the wrong crowd? Who are we following? You know, one of the things that we're going to talk about in a few moments here is emulation. And when we see that in Galatians 5, and we'll talk about that. But emulation means that we try to become like something else. You know, and even when I was a young man or even a child, I always heard people that they wanted to be different. They wanted to be independent. They wanted to be not like everyone else. So, of course, they wore the crazy hairstyles, the crazy clothing styles. But yet, when you looked around you, everybody was doing the same thing out of a desire to be different. Well, and that's the point. Who do we emulate? And the scriptures teach us that we are to be emulating Christ, not the world. And then look, as we go to chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 1, it says, "Be ye therefore." Now, therefore is taking into consideration what we just finished at the end of chapter 4 about letting all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from us with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So he's saying, therefore, be followers of God as dear children. As dear children. You know, Jesus once said that unless you become a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what he was referring to is this wide-eyed innocence of literally, wholeheartedly trusting the Father. And kids are like that. You know, that's why a lot of kids get taken advantage of, is because they trust people until they have a reason not to. And so he's saying, be followers of God as dear children. And there's another thing that to consider in that, because in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, it says, we become children of God by faith in Christ. And so if we are children of God by our faith in Christ, and I know I've mentioned this many, many, many times, not all people are children of God, contrary to popular belief. You always hear somebody, well, we're all God's children. No, we're not. The Bible says only those that have trusted Christ as their Savior are children of God, and those that are not are children of the devil. I mean, I'm not going to sugarcoat it. That's just the way it is. So when he says followers of God as dear children, in other words, when you have children, you find that your children will often look like you. They'll often like the things that you like. They'll often do the things that you do, at least until they get to be teenagers, and then they may go off in their own way. But you'll find out that sometimes they have the same temperaments, the same habits, the same beliefs. Likewise, as children of God, we should be reflective of our Father as well. We should be like Him. We should have the same temperaments, the same habits, the same beliefs. And he goes on in verse 2 and he says, "And walk in love as Christ hath also loved us and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." There's four things I want to look at here. Number one is love. When he says, walk in love. Now, we had just seen that in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 31 and 32, where he talked about letting all the bitterness and wrath and anger being put away from us. And being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And you see, that really entails a giving of ourselves. It entails an esteem of someone else above ourselves. And of course, we've talked many times about love, and you can look at many of the messages that we've talked about love, but the idea is this. Love really is an unconditional esteeming of someone else above yourself. So Christ loved us. In fact, it says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. He demonstrated his love for us by dying for us. And so when we talk about walking in love as Christ also hath loved us, there is telling us that we have a model of what it's to be, what we are to be in walking in love. and hath given himself as an offering and a sacrifice. Now, the key I want to focus in there is giving himself for us an offering. And simply stated that God so loved the world, we think of John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God gave his Son, gave of himself for us, a gift. And we see in Ephesians 2:8-9, remember, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works. So what's the gift of God? Salvation. So he gave of himself for us as an offering. In other words, he, when it comes down to the theological nuts and bolts of salvation, the fact of the matter is that sin has to be paid for. And we see that in the Old Testament with the law and the sacrifices and that. And we learn in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he gave himself as a sacrifice. What was the sacrifice? You see, the fact of the matter was this, is that when we broke one of the commandments, we were deserving of death. And in the Old Testament, when there was sin, there were animals, there was bulls, there were turtle doves, there were whatever that were given as sacrifices for certain things, but those things were only a temporary covering. They never eliminated sin. But see, Christ, when he died, he basically took our penalty for us. He offered himself as a sacrifice for us. So he gave of himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God. Now here's the other thing we want to look at. Christ died for us as literally the sacrifice that ended the whole entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament. He died once and for all that ended all of that. However, I want to take a look here at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And I know I bring this up several times, but the scriptures keep coming back to this. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in verse 1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he's saying to us, by the mercies of God, because of what he did for us, that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It doesn't mean that we go out and nail ourselves to the cross. It means that we go and sacrifice our time, we sacrifice our talents, and we sacrifice our funding, the monies that we have to help other people, to serve other people. That was a key there, which is your reasonable service. After all, what he did for us, isn't it reasonable that the least we could do for him is serve him? And in doing so, he also is saying that we are to allow our mind to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the way that our minds are transformed is through the Word of God. Our thoughts change, our actions change, our behaviors change, because it is the Word of God that has a profound change upon our heart. Even the Lord himself said that he would take the law and write it on our hearts. It would no longer be on tables of stone, like the commandments were in the Old Testament. It would be on fleshly tables of the heart. In other words, our hearts would be motivated to do the right thing, in essence, to follow what God wants us to do. You know, Jesus himself said that. If we look at John chapter 8, he's arguing with his favorite group of debaters, the Pharisees. And he says in verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. So he's saying that he does nothing of himself, that the Father, as the Father has taught him, he speaks, he talks, and that the Father who sent him has not left him alone. In fact, Jesus had the Holy Spirit with him. And he always does those things that please God. So he's following the leading of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ himself. You see, we have to remember that Jesus Christ is fully man and fully human. And it's hard to wrap your mind around that. There's a fancy theological term for that called the hypostatic union. And I don't like to use those big terms, but some people think, well, yeah, that's a hypostatic union. But it really comes down to this. While Jesus walked this earth, he went through life as a man. He was still God. But yet he went through life as a man who was constantly seeking the will of God. And I know that's hard to wrap our mind about, and we could probably spend 3 hours on it. I'm not going to do it today, but it's to this point. Jesus, as a man, consistently was trying to please the Father. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, these three are one, according to 1 John 5:7. And so, as Jesus, the Son, was trying to please God the Father, and Jesus is God, of course, that he took that role as a human being and he left that as an example. And so what it was really saying is that as we try to do the things that God wants us to do, as we are changed by the renewing of our mind, we prove to others by our actions and behaviors that God is working in our hearts, that God is working in our lives. And so as we go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, when it says he has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, some people are like, what in the world does that mean? Well, you go back to the Old Testament, and we're not going to go there right now, but in the Old Testament, I don't know how many of you, and maybe if you're meat eaters, you can identify with this. If you're vegetarians, maybe you can't. But sometimes when you're out there and maybe it's a nice day and you're going to barbecue something or you're going to cook something over an open fire, maybe it's a big nice steak or a burger or hot dogs or chicken, whatever the case may be, lamb, and you get it cooking real well and the juices start coming out of there and it's starting to get really nice and browned and it really is getting to the point where it looks good, but yet you smell that smell. That smells so good. Or maybe somebody comes home and mom has been baking cookies or baking a cake or if it's a pineapple upside down cake, I prefer that. But you come home and you smell that smell when you walk into the house. That's a sweet smelling savor. And when we think of a savor, and of course people, you know, that get into culinary arts or cooking, you know, they talk about savory dishes versus sweet dishes. And savory dishes would be like meats and those kind of things. Or also you'll hear something that's sweet and savory. Savory could also be defined as like spicy foods. And one of my favorites would be sometimes beef jerky or sweet and spicy pickled things. You know, things that have spices in it, but it's like a sweet pickle, but it's also got hot peppers in it. So there's that smelling, that sweet smelling savor, that it's describing what we're doing as something that is almost like that smell that you really love to smell. And it just kind of fills the room and fills your nostrils, and it's good to be around. And so it's saying that when we do these things, it's like that to God, a sweet-smelling savor. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, and we're going to look through verse 12 through 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, 2 Corinthians, actually there were four books of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are inspired, but as you read, you can find where Paul makes mention into other correspondences with the church in Corinth. But 1 Corinthians was actually a letter of rebuke to the church in Corinth. They had all kinds of crazy stuff going on. They were believers, but I mean, you had a guy that was, you know, having an affair with his stepmother, or there was Christians that were suing each other. I mean, there was all kinds of stuff going on. People were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. I mean, you name it, they were doing it. But 2 Corinthians is a letter of commendation that Paul writes to them, just basically, you know, pointing out how they are now walking in a way that is pleasing to God. So as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, this is Paul writing. He says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia." So Paul is going there to Troas, and he's looking for Titus, and he doesn't find him. So he goes down to Macedonia. And it says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." Notice it says, "which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest," or shown or seen, "the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." So he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And what he's describing is that as they went out into these areas, and they were so in tune with being like Christ and having victory in Christ, it became infectious. People saw it. They smelled it. It was almost like they could smell victory in the air. And I don't mean that in a military sort of sense, but it was something that was attractive to people. It was something that drew them in, and they wanted to find out what it was. And notice what he says in verse 15, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and them that are saved, and in them that perish." So he's saying that we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, or we are that sweet smell, we are that person who has that positive, sweet influence, not only to believers, but also to non-believers. "To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." You see, you ever notice as a Christian, when you are in tune with the Lord and you're living your life for the Lord, and you're just a living, walking example of what you should be, there are some people that just don't like it. They don't want to hear about praise God and it's a glorious day today, or using the term Lord willing. No, they don't want to hear that stuff because they get offended over it. They'll watch the most vile and disgusting things on TV, and they will participate in some of the most outrageous behaviors. But the moment you mention Jesus Christ and the joy that you have in Christ, they're automatically, "Oh boy, here's one of those fruity Christians that just is weird." On the other hand, those are the let me back up for a moment. Those are the people that we are a savor of death unto death. Because we really stand as a written example, if you would, of what we are supposed to be. In fact, if you go on in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're not going to go in there, but Paul commends the church in Corinth by saying that, "Do I need to write a letter about your behavior?" He said, "No, you are an example. You are a living letter of your behavior. You are an example of what it's supposed to be. You are an example of the glory of God." You know what? And some people just cannot stand that. So to them, you are a reminder that there's a godly standard. They're not comfortable around you when you refuse to partake in the dirty jokes. And they're not comfortable around you when you refuse to go off into the bar in the evening with them. They're not comfortable around you when you would prefer to go to church on Sunday or whatever day you happen to go instead of sleeping in and watching the ball game. They're not comfortable with that. But to other people, and this is kind of where I say, on the other hand, "and unto the other the savor of life." In other words, as you are around other believers, as you're around people who have that relationship with Christ that is just so consuming and so sweet-smelling, it also becomes infectious. It's encouraging to one another. We've just seen that in Ephesians 4, where we are to edify the body of Christ. We're supposed to build each other up, not tear each other down. And so he goes on, "And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, so speak we in Christ." Now, Now, what's that really saying? There are a lot of people out there that claim that they're Christians. They toot their horn that they're Christians. They put their church's bumper stickers on their cars. But yet, you find out that they are corrupting the Word of God. They're not living righteously. In fact, I know of a case of somebody who parks in a parking space he shouldn't be in, but yet he's got his church sticker on the back of his car. And the sad part about it is that basically what's going on is he's doing something that's really stealing. And yet he's advertising his church in the back of his car. Now, I'm not pointing fingers at people, but what I'm pointing out is that the reason why most non-believers can't stand Christians is because most Christians act like non-believers. You know, they'll talk a good game about how they love God and they're so in tune to their church and all these things and how they're going to heaven, but their works do not demonstrate that. They are not a sweet-smelling savor. In fact, they're the type of people that turn people off to God. And so they are corrupt. But he's saying that we are sincere in our faith. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So there's everything that we're doing as we are trying to be in tune with God reflects that sweet-smelling savor. So as we go back to Ephesians chapter 5, with that in mind of how we are to be a positive influence to people around us as believers, now we also go to the flip side in verse 3. It says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named above you as becometh saints. You see, the Bible says a saint is somebody who is a believer, not somebody at the church somewhere said, oh, well, you're going to be a saint because we voted on it. No, the Bible refers to saints as people who are believers. It says in verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now I want to talk about this for a moment because notice it's listing these things. And in our series in Galatians, if we go back to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, we're going to look at what I call the fruit of the flesh. So we're going to look at verse 17 through 21. And it says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the spirit, you are not under the law. And of course, if you go back and look at our series in Galatians, chapter 5, in this section of scripture, the title of that message is, Are you leading or following? And so the question here is, are you being led by the Holy Spirit? So he's saying, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, or seen, which manifest means, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So what's he really talking about? Well, in both sections he's saying that if you are led of the Spirit, that means you have the Holy Spirit in you. And that as a believer, that you should not be doing those things. Those are not the natural inclinations of a real believer. And so somebody might say, well, what happens if I just, you know, blow my temper one day? Does that mean I'm going to hell? No, you're already saved. You're already going to heaven. But the people who are not led of the Spirit, that's their natural tendency. They're not a sweet-smelling savor. They are into whoremongering and covetousness, wanting people that have other things, making their own gods, who is an idolater. An idolater, that word idol in the Hebrew is a picture of a vapor of nothing. And the Bible says that people who do not worship the true God are worshiping devils. So what it's telling us here is that if we're being led of the Spirit, if we are a sweet-smelling savor, then we're going to notice there are going to be people around us that are not going to behave that way. And so he says here in verse 6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." Be ye not therefore partakers with them. In other words, God wants us to be separate. In fact, the Bible tells us that we're not supposed to be unequally yoked together with non-believers. The Bible tells us in Romans 16:17, where it talks about to mark them which cause offenses contrary to doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them, because they're not there to please God. They're there to please themselves. So he tells us to stay away from them. Why? Because they are a bad influence on us. You see, it's always somewhat easier to pull somebody down to be worse than it is to lift somebody up. And notice what he says in verse 8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." And we see that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. We were just in Galatians 5, where it lists the fruit of the Spirit, the things that the Spirit produces in us. But notice he said, "For ye were sometimes darkness." In other words, you were like that one time, but you're not that way anymore because you're a child of God. Why do we do that? Verse 10, "Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." Again, he comes back and says, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Reprove them. Interesting. Interesting. Some people do not like to hear that they're wrong. Take a look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now all the T's are together in numerical alphabetical order. But when you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof," there's that word, "for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." And so doctrine is really God's truth, God's standard, God's teaching. Reproof is literally rebuke. It's a term that we don't use much anymore, but if you think about this, if you go in the old days, you used to go get pictures done and you get the proofs back. They were the originals. And maybe, you know, you'd pick out which pictures you want, and maybe when you went to get your pictures done, you had a big pimple on your forehead. Well, in the old days, they would reprove it. They would fix the proof. They would literally take little, almost like nail polish paint, and touch up the picture, literally, physically like that. And so when it's saying reproof, it really means that you're pointing out where you differ from God's doctrine or God's proof or God's standard. For correction means that we see not only where we don't measure up to God, but also what needs to take place to fix it, and instruction in righteousness is how to do it. The steps that are the training that needs to take place, or the discipleship that needs to take place in order for it to change. Now, the key here, as we go back to Ephesians chapter 5, when it says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them," it's saying, look at what's going on in light of what God's Word says, and make a note of that is something that you're to mark, to be made manifest. In other words, it's something that you recognize or identify as being not in keeping with what God wants you to do. Notice in verse 12, it says, "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done to them in secret." In other words, it's, there's some people that will talk about how all these other people, they live their life this way, and they do this, and they do that. And when it says it's a shame to even speak of those things which are done to them in secret, it's not saying it's a shame to point out what's being done and seeing how it differs from God's word, but it is a shame to gossip about it. It is a shame to talk about, ooh, you know what he's into? No, that's what he's telling us not to do. He's saying that those unfruitful works, that it's even a shame to talk about those unfruitful works, to discuss what goes on in some of those things that are being done. And he says in verse 13, but all things that are reproved, other words, recognized, compared with God's standard, are made manifest by the light. Other words, made exposed or seen by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. The Bible says God is light. And it's saying that God, when you look at the world in the light of the light of God's word, that it becomes very clear where things are going wrong. That's why one of my mottos is that when you know the normal, the abnormal stands out. If you know what God's word says, and I'm just going to say this right out, and I know I've said it before, maybe not recently, you don't have to study the cults to know where they're wrong. You just study the word of God to know what is right. And the things that are wrong will stick out. They'll be manifest. You will see them. Now, there's two things about that. Number one, it's good because you recognize that and you know what to stay away from. But number two, sometimes it can kind of be discouraging when you see the whole world around you going the way of the devil. The whole world around you just debasing itself more and more. The breakdown of the family, the prevalence of pornography, the fightings in the world. You know, as we speak now, what's going on in the Middle East with Israel and the Hamas terrorist organization. And I thought I would never see the day when terrorists could indiscriminately shoot missiles at innocent civilians, and when people respond to it to defend themselves, they're considered to be evil and murderous. I never thought I'd see the day. I mean, we hear about the things that happened in World War II to the Jews. We think of Adolf Hitler, his final solution, that he thought, maybe if I get rid of all the Jews, that all the problems in the world would go away. Well, that thinking did not originate with Adolf Hitler. It originated with a lot of people in the Middle East who were friends of Adolf Hitler, and their sons and grandsons are now running the shows today. And so they have this mindset that the only good Jew is a bad Jew. Now, I point this out because, sure, in my lifetime, have there been wars in Israel? Yes. But never before have I seen the whole world become rabid against people who really just want to live alone in peace. Now, I know some people may disagree with this, but there's one thing you cannot argue with. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis when God called Abram. Later he was called Abraham. And he gave him the sevenfold blessings. One of the things that he said to him is, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And so there's a special place in God's heart for Israel. And when we find out in the scriptures that there's a remnant of true Israel that maybe have not recognized Christ as the Messiah, but they're still looking for that Messiah. And we read about that in Romans chapter 11. In fact, you can go to our series through the book of Romans and hear those messages in Romans chapter 11, where God has not forsaken his people. He's not forsaken Israel. And so I point this out is because as we look at what's going on around us, as you draw closer to God, it's going to be more and more apparent to you how evil this world is. You know, even the Lord himself says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man. Otherwise, it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. And you go back and you study that and you find out they're doing the same stuff then that we're doing now. People who are righteous are condemned. Christians are being slaughtered by the tens of thousands because they're not converting to Islam. You know, it's interesting that the number one way of slaughtering Christians is by cutting off their heads. But yet you look in the book of Revelation, there's a passage there that talks about the martyrs who were underneath the altar that had been beheaded for their faith, crying out to God for it to be put to an end. And so as you get more and more light of God's word in your heart, you start noticing things that are worse and worse. You know, I've used the example years ago that as you become a believer, you notice that there are some pretty big things that are problems in your life. And as you draw closer to God, as you have victory over those things, and it's almost like you could write them down on a list. And as you cross off each one of those things that you've had victory over, you think, wow, I'm really growing in Christ and God is changing me. At the same time, you don't realize that, but the Holy Spirit is writing more things at the bottom of the list. Things that maybe you never noticed before. It's like going into a dark room with a flashlight and you maybe can't really see into the corner, but as you make the light brighter and brighter, more and more things are able to be seen. And that's why he's saying here that all things are reproved, that are reproved or made manifest by the light, or they're exposed by the word of God. For whosoever doth make manifest is light. In other words, God is light. He makes it so that it's exposed. In verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. You know, this verse really hit home with me. Personally, I was very involved in politics for a long time, and as I saw things getting more and more corrupt, and I started seeing that separation, it ain't about partisanship. It's really about light versus darkness, is what it comes down to. There are some people that claim that they love everybody and they want to help them, but yet they will endorse the most horrific things, like the killing of the unborn. And so there came a point in my mind that I said, you know what? We are not on a sinking ship to bail out the water to try to right the ship. That ship is going down. And we are not called to just keep bailing the water to save the ship. Instead, as you see these things going on around you, we are called to hand out life jackets to as many people as possible. So when he says that you walk circumspectly, it means you walk around in a circle, you look at things from all different angles, using the wisdom of God's word, then that will enable you to redeem the time. In other words, take advantage of the time that you have left, because the days are evil. You know, we can waste a lot of time on things. We can spend a lot of time doing things that, you know what, after we're gone won't mean beans. But we only get one shot at influencing people for Christ in our lives. And there'll come a point when our lives are over. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are you running with the wrong crowd? Am I running with the right crowd? Am I part of the crowd that is trying to help as many people as possible see what we see and look for a Savior? Or are we part of that crowd that's just running with the wind and doing whatever it is the world will do, oblivious and blinded to what's coming? Well, if you're here and you're not sure as you're listening to this message, if you're a part of that crowd that understands what God teaches, if you're not sure if you're a child of God, know this, that God loved us so much that he gave us his only begotten Son. His name was Jesus Christ. He was born as a baby. He grew up to be a man and never once sinned. And because he never sinned, he didn't have to die, because the Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You see, because of our sin, which is breaking of God's commandments, our penalty is death. But Christ, he allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified. In fact, the false witnesses couldn't even get their story straight. He allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified, and he did it to pay for our sin. You see, he died in our place, went to hell for us, and rose again on the third day. And he basically tells us, if we believe that he did that for us, we shall not perish, but have everlasting life. At that moment, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 1, he puts his Spirit in our hearts, we become children of God, and we now have the ability to not only walk in newness of life, but have the confidence to know that when this life is over, that heaven will be our home. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.